pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning. We thank you again for this new place. But Lord, we pray now as we open your word that your truth would guide us, and that by the power of your illuminating spirit that we might see and hear and so live out your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm excited this morning to start in an almost new building, but it's a wonderful blessing to also start in a new, fresh series. As I said, you wouldn't be rude right now if you want to get up and get one of those sheets on the table. You're very welcome to. It might help you get your head around this series a little better, but feel free to grab one afterwards as well. I suppose this morning, as we start a new, fresh series together in this book, my prayer is that this truth, as we say, would lead us to worship and fruitful living. So I hope it's not just another teaching series, another time to sit here on a Sunday, but more than that, our prayer is that it does lead us in our lives to worship and fruitful living. And so this is what God's word should always do for us, right? It should always do this in our lives. If God's truth is not leading to worship and fruitful living for his glory, then we're not really understanding the truth. We can't really claim to be people of the truth if it's not transforming us. This building is to serve to that end, I hope, as we're reminded this morning. God's word going forth and people coming together on Sunday, especially to be built up in our faith and then to go afresh into our places of mission and witness. You are in places that I am not in, and I am in places that you're not in, but we are his people on mission, on witness in our world. And so this is the time where we gather, where we find encouragement, I pray, where the truth is made known to us in his word, and we hope and pray it gives birth to this worship and fruitful living. In fact, in this very letter, we're reminded by Paul that as Christ's followers, as God's temple, we are these jars of clay, that we're carrying this most precious treasure he will talk about. And we read such beautiful things in this book. It's like these things. Let me just list a few. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the book that says that. It also says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness of God." It also says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is such a beautiful letter, such a beautiful book in the Bible, and I'm excited to journey through it together. And yet, in many ways, you may have had this experience that I've had. I find it to be probably the hardest letter in the New Testament to get my head around. It seems to me that more than most other New Testament books, this book of 2 Corinthians is, especially in some places, is very reliant on context. You really need to know what's going on. And so Lee and I have said to each other, it's almost like every time you teach on a section or you read a section of 2 Corinthians, you almost need to read the whole letter again just to go, oh, okay, hang on, I think I know where we are. And again, that's why those handouts and the video is very helpful, especially on a series like this. But there is so much beauty here. And as we understand the context well, it does help us in understanding some of these beautiful truths that God brings to us here. We learn in Acts 18 very clearly how this church at Corinth came about. You can read it there in Acts chapter 18. Paul, in his travels, is spreading the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes to Corinth. He comes to this city. He finds some fellow Jews, a husband and a wife, Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers like Paul. That was what he did for a living, to make money. And he went to the synagogue every Sabbath, Paul did, and he reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks there, we learn here. He seeks to persuade them, Luke tells us, telling them that the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, was in fact Jesus Christ. This man who was crucified and was now, Paul was saying, risen again. He has appeared to me. But Paul's message was rejected by many, we see there in Acts chapter 18. However, it does find some fertile ground, and a church is established, a messy church at that. And we're told that many of the Jews came together after this, and they had a united attack against Paul in this city, bringing him before the authorities, but this was to no avail, and Paul does eventually leave the city. Well, what do we know about this ancient city of Corinth? Well, just briefly, it was a leading commercial center of southern Greece. And as a rebuilt Roman city, it was full of temples to various gods, which maybe isn't that different to some places we've looked at. It was also a city in which sexual immorality was rife. It was everywhere in this city. Because of the luxury and the immorality of Corinth, the word Corinthicize, it's a hard word to say, that is to fornicate, was coined as an infamous sign of the wealth and immorality for which this city of Corinth was renowned in the ancient world. So this is a dirty place to live. At one point, in fact, that the term Corinthian girl actually just meant prostitute. This is the kind of mess that we find ourselves in here in Corinth. And so we're really talking about something like the King's Cross of the ancient world here. This is a dirty place full of very flagrant sexual immorality all around. But the gospel, as we said, it finds some fertile ground here amongst this pagan immorality, and a church is established. But the problem in the church was not just that people had come from such an immoral background where it was normal to engage in these things. That was one thing, of course, and 1 Corinthians highlights that especially. But it was that others had come in, these so-called super apostles that we will meet in this letter, and they're calling into question the Apostle Paul's legitimacy as an apostle of Christ. They're saying to the church, Paul's not really an apostle. He's not really of Christ, or he wouldn't be like this. He wouldn't be such a weak speaker publicly. He wouldn't have so many bad things happen to him. He wouldn't work for a living instead of charging you for his service. But that was where these came in. And Paul was apparently not a good speaker, as we said. He was weak. He suffered for the gospel, unlike these super apostles that were infiltrating this church, that were charging money, as I said, for their services. And Paul was exact opposite to them. He was weak. He wasn't a good communicator. And this was a messy church in Corinth. I hope that paints a bit of a picture for us, with many problems that needed addressing from Paul. In fact, there's probably four letters, it seems, to the Corinthian church, and we only have probably the first one and the last one. But Paul's patience, or the second one and the last one, but to Paul's patience and humility and love for this church is startling and incredible. As you read the letter in a whole, maybe especially, you see this. Paul is being attacked, and what's his defense? Christ. Humility, patience, love. His love and his care, his rebuke of sin, and his desire for their growth in Christ reflects the very heart of God in this letter. The one who had called him in Christ, the one who'd set him apart to declare his good news. And so we'll see some of these issues and problems that come up over these weeks in the letter that Paul will need to address, and we'll address them as we get there. I've given all the hard stuff to Alan and Lee, so that's okay. But for now, we come to our section as we begin this wonderful letter here this morning. And I'm sure I'm not alone. I've got kind of the easy passage to start with. I'm sure I'm not alone in having been so blessed by this passage that we've read here this morning. Some of these words that maybe have been very big for you in your life, especially through difficult times. We hear such beautiful words here, don't we? The Father of mercies and God of all comfort or encouragement, who comforts us in all our affliction. Aren't they beautiful words? And this morning, I just want to simply draw out three main truths that I see here in our passage. There's so much more here, but we are limited, and so we will just draw out these three. Firstly, I want you to notice here this comfort of God that we read about here. This comfort of God, it leads to praise. It leads to praise. The comfort of God leads to praise. Again, have a look with me from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Blessed be, or praised be to, this is a blessing here. It's a praising of God because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God and Father through Jesus Christ, and He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I think this might be reflecting the language when Jesus says, you know, when He appears to Mary and He says, go tell my brothers, my God and your God, my Father and your Father, that sort of language here. Maybe this is a sort of reflection of that. And supremely, this comfort that we see here, it comes to us in the gospel. You may have noticed that verse 5 says, through Christ, it's through Christ that we share abundantly in God's comfort. We're comforted, or we're encouraged by God as we realize, or as we're reminded of His mercy toward us in Christ. Primarily, that's where God's comfort is. We are sinners. We deserve God's holy punishment for our rebellion, and instead He, the Father of mercy, gives us mercy. He shows us grace in Christ Jesus. And God does not give us what we deserve, but rather He gives us His Son. Amazing. So that we can be forgiven and restored with a relationship with Him, so that He can call us His very own children in Christ. Just sit with that. Through faith alone in Christ, you are His son. You are His daughter. What could be more comforting than that? There is nothing more. If you came for more, that's it. You can be a child of God Most High through Christ when you deserve the very opposite. When I deserve the very opposite. Isn't that incredible? Be comforted in that. This good news, the gospel itself and all its implications. So yes, a new body to come, no more sin to come, no more suffering to come, this fullness of joy in God's presence to come, things sure and certain, hopes for the follower of Jesus. They bring us comfort and encouragement that goes beyond imagination. Everything, all the implications of what the gospel means for us as we struggle on here. And so firstly then we see that this comfort of God leads us to praise. It has to do that. If you're not filled with praise, then maybe you haven't experienced the encouragement, the comfort of God. It leads Paul to praise God, and that's how he begins, doesn't he? Blessed be God. Praise Him. This messy letter where he's going to address all these issues of being attacked himself, of being called illegitimate as an apostle, and he starts with praising God. Isn't that beautiful? As we might, even in our lives, feel attacked, or we feel criticized, or we feel trouble, and we're able to go, you know what? God is my comforter, and He comforts me. He brings me encouragement, even when the church is against me, as Paul would say. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul starts here with this worship to God, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who has had mercy on Paul. And he will speak about that in a little bit. We'll get there. But secondly then, this comfort of God has a purpose, doesn't it? It has a purpose in comforting others. So have a look with me again from verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we see here that our comfort, our encouragement from God, is not an end in itself, is it? We're not comforted by God just so that we can be comforted, but this comfort has a purpose, it has a response, a reaction, it has a goal. And that is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, any hardship. this same comfort, with this same comfort of God that we have received. And so our comfort, this incredible mind-blowing encouragement from God that we've received, is not supposed to stay with us alone. But rather, we are to become like God in that sense. We are comforted by the God of all comfort so that we can comfort others in any affliction. The comforter, we could say, capital C, the comforter, God, makes us comforters, lowercase c. The comforter makes us the comforters. Isn't that incredible? Because this is my third observation, our affliction has a purpose. The affliction, the hardship, the trouble that we face in our lives as we pursue Christ, it has a purpose. And that purpose is twofold, I think, here. There's two things. This affliction, firstly, this affliction as we follow Christ, the first purpose is that through our affliction, others may be comforted. Right? So that through our affliction, others may be comforted. So verses 5 and 7, Paul reflects on this. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so notice here that both the comfort that Paul and his companions experience from God and also the affliction that they have experienced, both here have the same purpose, don't they? That is the comfort of these believers, the salvation of these believers, their faith, their assurance in Christ. And Paul and his companions in their trials are bringing ultimately comfort and encouragement to these believers. I wonder, have you experienced this comfort of God through Christ in your life? I know many of you have. Have you experienced the amazing peace from knowing your sins are forgiven? All of them. Or the joy that comes as God overwhelms you with His comfort and encouragement as you face maybe an incredible trial in your life? I know many of you have. Well, here is our encouragement, isn't it? It is seeking, as we have been comforted in our afflictions and troubles, to seek to comfort others. Just like God has comforted us, to be comforters, to be encouragers, even as God Himself has been and is our comforter, the Father of mercies in our life. Brothers and sisters, we cannot hold this comfort in. We cannot sit on His goodness in our lives. Otherwise, have we really taken it in? If He has provided us with such incredible comfort, encouragement through Christ, how can we look the other way and not offer this comfort to those who are in any affliction around us? How can I do that? Some of you have gone through some deeply incredible hardships. Even some for who, following Jesus, you've suffered great trouble in your life. Others losing people very close and dear to you. Others facing incredible battles with illness or relationship breakdowns. Afflictions, troubles, hardships as we pursue Christ in our lives. Who has been your comfort? Who has been your rock? Has it not been the Lord? Whose mercy and goodness have you relied on in those times? And so we seek to be those who not only have received and are receiving God's comfort and mercy in our lives, but also those who seek to pass it on, to share it around, to give it out. To comfort as we have been comforted, to encourage as we have been encouraged, to love as we have been loved in Christ. Lastly, then, we see here that this affliction has another purpose, and it's so that others may be comforted through our affliction. Yes, we think of Paul facing the troubles that he's facing that we've talked about this morning, people attacking him, he's bearing with them, and through all this, they're receiving encouragement, comfort. They're receiving salvation through his perseverance of faith when he's been so incredibly condemned by them, and he sticks with them. His affliction is for their comfort, for their salvation. But lastly, this affliction has another purpose we see here, and this is so beautiful, and that was in changing self-reliance to God-reliance. Changing self-reliance to God-reliance. This is the other purpose of our affliction. So 2 Corinthians from verse 8 of chapter 1. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Imagine this. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I'm not sure if you've ever felt this in your life. Maybe you can relate to these words. I don't know if I can. You've been so utterly burdened in your life beyond your strength, and you've despaired even of life itself, and you felt that you've been given the sentence of death. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you do feel this way. But the Apostle Paul and his companions, they'd experienced this. And we're not told exactly what. But they experienced this experience, this feeling. And the truth is that we cannot read the New Testament properly and somehow think that maybe if we follow Christ that life will be easy for us. That maybe if we follow Christ we'll be wealthy and healthy and happy. I mean, look at Paul. You just have to read this letter, let alone the New Testament. Look at Jesus and the other apostles. Life was quite the opposite for them, wasn't it? Filled with trouble, filled with affliction, filled with persecution, filled with joy, no doubt. But not an easy life. Not an easy, healthy, wealthy, happy life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" I think he means metaphorically. "If the dead are not raised, let us drink, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Maybe more significantly, in our letter, later in chapter 11, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." You want to follow Christ? You sure? Ultimately, what did Paul's great affliction cause for him? This is so important. Because what a wasted life. What a wasted life if Christ isn't risen, right? What did it cause? "We were so utterly burdened," he says, verse 8 of chapter 1, "beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This is real for Paul. He's really feeling afflicted in this time. He's not putting it on. Your afflictions are real. I know they're real. Mine are too. "Indeed, we felt," Paul says, "that we had received the sentence of death." This is an apostle of Christ. He's not being very happy here. "But that," this is so important, "but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you want to pursue Jesus in your life, you will not escape affliction. I'm not telling many of you a new thing, I don't think. On the contrary, you will face it more. But affliction is not our enemy. Affliction is not your greatest enemy. Self-reliance is your greatest enemy. I can do it, God. I got this. Be very careful. God wants to teach His children to rely not on ourselves, but on Him, the one who raises even the dead. He has raised His people. He's raised us spiritually from the dead. He will ultimately deliver us from all our affliction in Christ. One day, Christ will soon come. Jesus will come for us. And affliction for His people will end. It will be no more, brothers and sisters. Your affliction is going away. Praise God. No more crying, no more pain, no more mourning. Everything new in Christ, in His kingdom. Everything beautiful for God's people in Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. Our afflictions today and tomorrow are designed by God, are meant by God to cause us to get away from this silly, stupid idea that somehow we can do it in our own strength. We can't. I can't. Our prayer for some time as a church has been a beautiful prayer. I think we need to be careful what we pray. Our desire has been to see God, to see and to be a people wholly dependent on God in prayer. It's dangerous, isn't it? Look at how God did that for Paul. Because God often uses affliction to draw us out of self-reliance toward a God-reliance. To not be dependent upon ourselves, but totally dependent upon Him. And I know so many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because there's been times in your life when you've had no one else, nothing else to turn to. And as He teaches us through affliction, this wonderful truth that we need Him every hour, as that great hymn says, it is through this learning and this journeying toward God reliance, towards Christ reliance, that we are truly comforted by God. That we receive this eternal encouragement that nothing can take away, not the greatest affliction that we experience. In order that we may learn, that through learning and enjoying and experiencing God's gracious comfort and encouragement in our lives, that in turn we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Isn't that beautiful? We suffer so that we can comfort. We suffer so that we can worship. Think about Job. With this comfort from God that we experience, give God your afflictions. Give Him your hardships, your troubles, and ask that He, by His grace, might teach you and teach me and teach us the joy of God-reliance and not self-reliance. We weren't made to do it on our own. We're fools when we think we can. Allow your afflictions to lead you to worship. Allow your afflictions to lead you to comfort others as you experience that comfort from God. I wanted to close with this beautiful, I think very related idea from Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read that and then I'm going to pray. Let me read that for us. Philippians 2, chapter 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, we could say comfort in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to hold on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, given to him, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. If you have not done that, or if you want to do that again afresh this morning, let me invite you now as I pray to do that. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is our supreme example. We are given such help here from Paul, the apostle, who you used to write so much of your word and who suffered so much. You allowed his suffering to be used to comfort others, to comfort us. And you allowed his suffering to be used to lead him to worship. You allowed his suffering to be used so that he would rely not on himself, but on you who raise even the dead. Help us, God, to not be self-reliant, but to be reliant upon you, to look to you for everything, to understand the truth that is true, that we are wholly dependent upon you. Help us to live that out together. Father, thank you that you comfort us also through each other. And Father, there might be some of us sitting here this morning who have never confessed that Jesus is Lord. Or maybe we have, but in our lives we know that's not true. Father, we confess our sins, all of us this morning. Our sin of self-reliance. Our sin of worry and anxiety when we need to trust you. Help us, Father. Teach us in your comfort and encouragement, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.